Looking to wrap up Romans chapter 1 this morning. So if you have your Bible, would you turn there with me? Romans chapter 1. If you want to grab the Bible in the pew rack around you, you can find the beginning of the book of Romans on page 939. Hope you all had a good Halloween. Taking my girls out trick-or-treating reminded me of my mom taking us out when I was a little boy. And listen, my Christian mom was scared. Like not scared of the occult or witchcraft or anything. She wasn't the one who thought that getting dressed up in a costume and trick-or-treating was demonic. She was the one that believed every story of an apple with a razor blade in it. As if anybody gives out apples when you're trick-or-treating. I mean, I'm not even worried about a razor blade. I'm worried about anybody who gives out apples at Halloween. She was the one who thought that every temporary tattoo had LSD in it. Again, as if anybody gives out temporary tattoos at Halloween. She was the one who thought that anyone she did not know personally would kidnap little trick-or-treaters who came to their doors. And I was like, Mom, I can tell how you might know that someone might kidnap you. It's the person giving out apples. That person's crazy. Anyways, for all of those reasons, we were only allowed to go trick-or-treating at homes that my mom took us to, which was weirdly only my grandparents and my aunt and uncles. They did not do acid to her knowledge. So we were allowed to go there. I cannot imagine what she would be like today with all of the weed edibles out there, like gummy bears. Huge no-no to my mom if we were trick-or-treating today. Most of us are not that way, though. Most of us are the other way. We are more conditioned to take warnings lightly because we know better, don't we? We're very smart people. Like, how many times have you been told that the border highway is very dangerous? You might have even said those words with your mouth. And yet, if there is no one directly in front of you, you're hitting it at 85 miles an hour because you are strong and independent, capable and intelligent. I'll determine for myself whether a warning is worth listening to. Thank you very much. But as Christians, we should work hard to set that aside and hear the warnings of the Bible with a lot of humility. And today we find ourselves in one of the parts of the scriptures that would be easier for us to just skip. But it is our conviction in this church that the best way to hear from God is to hear from the Holy Scriptures that were inspired and illumined by the Holy Spirit. And as we just systematically walk through books of the Bible, something that we call expositional preaching, it helps us to learn to love all of the Bible, to understand all of the Bible, to see clearly Christ and the gospel. And it also forces us to look at things that God is saying that we might not want to hear. Our culture that you live in every single day has already closed its ears to this passage. They have already decided to ignore it. But we would be wise to be more like my mother today and to listen when God is warning us. We're going to cover verses 26 through the end of the chapter, but just for continuity's sake, let me jump back to verse 24 and I will start reading there and then we'll pray. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray together. Father, make us humble listeners to your word. Lord, it is difficult for us to come and hear these things without preconceived notions and without certain barriers and obstacles already built up in our minds and our hearts, but I ask in your goodness and by your Holy Spirit to let us hear your word as clearly as we possibly can today. And I'd ask if you would, if you're praying right now, that you would pray for yourself as you listen to this sermon. Again, these are things that you might already have your mind made up about. But maybe today you need to ask God to help you remove anything that is not of Christ, not of God, not of the Bible, and to hear again what God has to say. Maybe you would pray that God would give you just those humble, open ears and open eyes. Maybe you would pray that for those people around you, maybe your spouse or your children, your parents. Pray for God to speak to them as well. And if you are praying for yourself and your neighbors, would you also pray for me? These texts, just as we would like to skip over them, are not the most fun thing to preach, but I want to do so faithfully. Would you pray that I would do that? And that I would simply say what God is saying and that the Lord would use me. Father, hear the prayers of your saints and answer them to your glory and to our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in a longer subsection of Romans. I talked about this last week, just discussing sin. It goes from all the way in Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20. And we need the gospel message because of sin. And so Paul is doing a deep dive, and we're just trying to keep up with him. So last week we saw part one, our need for the gospel was something we called suppressing the truth from verse 18. The idea is that God has sufficiently revealed the truth of who he is to us. Through the creation, he's revealed himself in us through morality and conscience. We notice also that there is due glory and honor that's directed to God, but that the heart of sin is to remove God as the locus of glory and honor and instead allow those things to reflect back on us. So we suppress the truth of his existence. We suppress the truth of his glory, like holding a beach ball underwater while holding our heads up high, like we are the ones running the show. And then based on verses 23 through 25, we realize that every single one of us has rejected the truth about an all-glorious, all-powerful, sovereign God, and we have replaced him with created things, and we call it idolatry. And we've given those created things priority in our hearts, revealing that we effectively believe in a God. Just turns out that God is us. Last week I said that all of our sins, little s, are like symptoms of the real disease of sin, capital S, which is the idolatry and replacement of God in our hearts. But where that disease exists, there will be symptoms in our lives that reveal it. And we need to pay attention to the symptoms because they are revealing to us what we truly worship on a day-to-day basis. You might have bronchitis or tuberculosis or COVID-19 or emphysema or lung cancer, but with any of those, what's going to be the first sign? You're going to cough. No one has ever died of coughing. But that cough might be revealing something that will kill you. So once Paul has defined the disease, which he did last week, now he is going to look at some of the symptoms of that disease. And first, he's going to mention a big one, a very obvious one that he is going to call dishonorable passions, but we will see very quickly that he is referring to homosexuality. Then he is going to mention 21 other little s sins. Some are obvious and some we might dismiss, but he says that all of them come from a debased mind. And then finally, in verse 32, he concludes with a scary indicator that the deserved guilt of that when sin is not only tolerated, but advocated, approved, celebrated, and justified. So we're going to just break down our sermon into those three sections as well. Dishonorable passions, a debased mind, and justifying sins. So number one, verses 26 and verse 27, dishonorable passions. The word exchanged is big in this whole passage. You noticed it last week, back up in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of God for images. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And now we said that last week, both of those exchanges we could call idolatry. That's the major sin of the Bible. But now we see a third exchange in verse 26 and noticing a major symptom of idolatry. As God gives people over to their sin, men and women, they exchange natural sexual relationships for those that Paul calls contrary to nature. So this is one of the clearest places in the Bible concerning homosexuality. All of the descriptive words are very clear here. Dishonorable passions, contrary to nature, shameless acts, error. Now, sex, sexuality, part of God's good creation. But Paul is showing us in this whole section that what sin is taking anything that God has given us that is good and just reversing it and using it for evil instead of good. Let me show you how he's been doing that. Look back up in verse 23. What does he mention? He says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Why does he mention those things in particular? Because in Genesis chapter 1, those three exact things, birds, animals, and creeping things, with that language, are mentioned in particular in Genesis 1 as things that God gave to humanity to serve humanity as food and clothing. And now Paul says humans are serving them. And that's what sin is it's a rearranging of the order. And it's the same thing here in verses 26 and 27. There is a common word for man and woman in Greek. Aner and gune. And those words mean man and woman, or they can mean husband and wife. Paul does not use those words here. Instead, he uses words that are not used very much at all in the Greek New Testament. Thelu and arsen. Those words would be more correctly translated female and male. Very interestingly, when the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek, where do we see thelu and arsen? You know, Genesis 1:27. So now God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Arsen and thelu, he created them. That is what Paul means when he says contrary to nature. And using those words that point back to Genesis 1. He's going back to the way God made things. When he says nature or natural, he's saying the way God created it. That God's very first decree to a newly created humanity was to be fruitful and multiply. Something that can only happen in a heterosexual relationship. male and female. And once you move into Genesis chapter 2, a man leaves his father and his mother and he holds fast to his wife and the two become one flesh. If you track throughout the Bible the biblical sexual ethic from front to back, it never changes. It never changes from this. So it is important to understand when Paul uses very specific words like natural or nature or contrary to nature, what he's saying. Because defenders of a homosexual lifestyle, even wanting to promote it within the church as maybe a tolerated position that would be okay, they say, well, my desire is natural. I was born, I was created with a desire towards same-sex attraction. It is natural to me. That is not what Paul is saying here. Nature and natural in this passage have nothing to do with physical causes or physical impulse. It has everything to do with God's creation and design. So he's not discounting natural impulses. He's just saying your natural impulses are opposed to what God has already established in creation and is therefore sin. You all know this. Having a physical impulse is no excuse for any kind of sin, is it? Aggressive tendencies and impulses may lead to violence. Is that okay? Lethargic tendencies and impulses may lead to neglect and laziness. Is that okay? Addictive tendencies and impulses may lead to alcoholism and drug abuse. Is that okay? Homosexuals want to say, I was born this way. Well, guess what? I was born high strung and with a short temper and with alcoholism in my family. Guess what we both need? We need to be born again. We don't need to say, this is just who I am. This is just how I am. These natural impulses exist within me. No, we put to death the deeds of the body that are contrary to God's nature. And we move ahead following him based on what he has said. If I tell my wife, Amber, I love you because you're so beautiful, but I also find other women beautiful. I was just born that way. I must be true to myself and have multiple wives. Well, she is also going to say, well, I also want to be true to myself and drop a toaster into your bathtub. Like, that's just, having a sinful desire does not make the sin okay. Having a sinful desire proves that we need to be born again, that we need new desires. Friends, the gospel message is not let the gay become straight. The gospel message is let the dead live. Let somebody be born again. No one puts it better than Alistair Begg. You may have heard this quote online. He says that in the polarity of our age, we are only allowed to hold two extreme positions, unfortunately. And so in that polarity, homosexual people are either affirmed or hated. Those are the only two options open in our society. You affirm me, and anything short of affirmation is hate. But the Christian does neither. We cannot affirm because of God's word. But we also cannot hate because of God's word. And we have to be prepared to say that we are unprepared to rewrite the Bible in order to accommodate either pole of society, a society that needs the Bible and the Jesus of the Bible. So if all of that is true, the question becomes, why does Paul zero in on this issue? Why does he highlight homosexuality? Listen, I want to be clear here. It is not because it is a greater sin than any other sin. It is because it is the clearest evidence that a people have rejected God's order in creation. It is a very clear picture of how God created something and how it has been turned around. It is just the most obvious symptom that truth has been suppressed. It's the easiest way to see that we all say, it's not what the Creator wants, it's what I want. Two amazing Christian authors, one female, one male, that I have benefited from. Both have written books about same-sex attraction in their own lives and how the gospel has changed their desires and their lives. Rosaria Butterfield, the first one, she said that when she became a Christian, or she became a Christian when she understood that homosexuality is not the core of our rebellion against God. A desire to be God is. A desire to be the one who gets to declare good and evil, to play judge rather than to be judged. And that's all of us. And Sam Alberry makes that clear too when he says, ever since I have been open about my experiences with homosexuality, a number of Christians have said something like this: the gospel must be more difficult for you than it is for me, as though I have to give up more than they do. But the fact is that the gospel demands everything out of all of us. If someone thinks that the gospel has slotted into their life quite easily without causing any major adjustments to their lifestyle or aspirations, it is likely they have not really started following Jesus at all. So understanding that will help us to see the sin of homosexuality not as the worst possible sin, because it's not, but just one more symptom along with many other symptoms of sin that we ourselves exhibit, sins that we must all set aside. In fact, that is exactly what Paul does next. While he may have highlighted homosexuality as a glaring symptom, he's going to say next, there are a lot of symptoms out there. Many other ways that our exchange of God's truth shows up. Listen, I know for a fact that being homosexual does not send anyone to hell. How do I know that? Because being heterosexual does not send anybody to heaven. What sends anyone to hell is refusing to let Jesus be Lord of your life. Failure to repent of your idols that you worship day in and day out. So our idolatry does not simply show up in the fever of homosexuality, but in at least 21 different expressions that he lists here as the overflow of a debased mind. You look up, you've probably done this, you look up any disease on WebMD. I'm not advocating that you do this ever, but you probably have. And you'll notice that the symptoms are always the same. Like, you don't know. One symptom might point to 100 diseases. But Romans chapter 1 is the opposite of that, where Paul says there's only one disease, and there's a lot of symptoms, and they all point back to it. So that's the next section, verses 28 through 31. A debased mind. Look at that, verse 28. He says, you want to insist on having a mind that doesn't concentrate on God? Well, God will just give you a mind that is debased or degraded or even worthless. That's what sin does, is it warps us into thinking and then living in all kinds of ways. And all of these different sin symptoms reveal that we are living in opposition to God. 21 behaviors, if you will. And I debated whether or not to do this at the time, because I don't know if we'd have enough time. But I just want to walk through each one of these, because it's the habit of our own egocentric minds to divide the world, no matter what we're talking about. We divide the world into the us's and the them's. And the them's are bad and misled and toxic. And the real problem is them. And the us's are people just like me. And so we do this with everything from politics all the way down to what team we root for. And we cling to that as an identity in the way of belonging. But the problem is that insulates the us's from the them's. And if the us's does not include all of humanity, which it won't, then we become judgmental, thinking that the us's are superior to the them's, and Paul knows this about us. And so for the purpose then of showing that all of us, especially those of us who might feel superior, those of us who might sit in here and listen to that first section of my sermon where I talk about homosexuality and you want to sneer and gasp at that, Paul wants to pull the rug right out from underneath your feet and say, hey, all of us are tempted. All of us have the symptoms. All of us have the disease. We don't get to say, I'm not homosexual. I'm a better kind of sinner. So without further delay, let's go through this list. Combine the first two, unrighteousness and evil. That's just kind of the heading here, isn't it? A blatant, overarching disregard for God's moral law. Hating the way he set things up to work. Covetousness. That Greek word might be better translated greed. That's a subtle sin, isn't it? Nobody thinks they're guilty of greed. Never met anybody that just goes, I'm greedy. But it is the mindset of hoarding your money, no matter how much you have. It's the opposite of generosity, and it is the source of all corruption in the world. Malice, spiteful with the intention of wounding or mocking other people. You want to see malice? It's in the comments section. If you're online, maybe you're not. Christians should not hide behind screens and post words of malice. That is a shameful thing to do. Envy. Envy is wanting to take away anything that brings pleasure to another person. Cain was envious in Genesis chapter 4, and that led to the next one, murder. Sometimes that's physical violence. Jesus says that it could just be hatred in our hearts. Strife, the kind of selfishness that breaks the bonds of unity. This can happen in a family or in a church or in a country. If I don't get my way, this whole thing's gonna break. Deceit, telling a lie to gain an advantage. Maliciousness, hoping for and actively seeking the harm of someone else. Slander. So if deceit is lying to make yourself look better, then slander is lying to hurt someone else. And we know if we do it enough, everybody else will believe it. Gossip. Pumping up our own standing by reducing others in the way we talk about them behind their back. Can you believe that she? Haters of God. Pretty self-explanatory there. Those who would openly mock or blaspheme God. Combine the next three, insolent, haughty, boastful. That's just the opposite of gentle, the opposite of humble. It's pride and arrogance. Inventors of evil. Yikes. It's like as if this list wasn't enough. Paul says, some folks are just going to make up new ways to be evil. Disobedient to parents. That's another one that goes all the way back to God's design in the Old Testament, isn't it? When we display a lack of love for our parents, we reveal a lack of love for God. Now, yes, I have to say this. Some parents were neglectful and abusive, and we repudiate that. However, we live in a world. Let me be very clear. We live in a world where a therapeutic model blames everything in your life on trauma caused by your parents that cannot help but create in us a kind of disobedience to our parents that the Lord hates. Foolish. Basically, foolish is just pride that refuses to learn. Somebody who is unteachable. Somebody that can't be told anything that might disagree with their preconceived notions. Faithless. You make promises cheaply and you break them mindlessly. Heartless, no compassion, so self-centered that the pain of others does not even register in your heart. Ruthless, just the idea that the ends justify any means necessary, even injury to the innocent. So the disease of sin has so many symptoms. Is it strange to look at that list? Think about it. Is it strange to think that we should consider just being foolish in the same breath as homosexuality, or that greed is the same thing as murder? Here's why we have to look at it this way. Because we will not be judged on which symptom we have. But we will be judged for having the disease. And these symptoms, whichever one you have, just reveals that you have the sin sickness. And as verse 24 through 27 already showed us a sexual disorder, this long list shows us disconnection at every level of society. We've got economic disconnection, relational disconnection, spiritual disconnection, family disconnection. That means if our politicians lie and deceive, it has to do with God. If our executives are corrupt, it has to do with God. If younger generations disrespect older generations, it has to do with God. If older generations despise younger generations, it has to do with God. If our marriages fall into divorce, it has to do with God. If we gossip or won't show mercy or we're insolent, it has to do with God. All of society is breaking down as the disease of sin metastasizes and God is pushed to the boundaries. So it is easy to see the sin in other people or out in the world, but will we recognize it when it is in our own heart? And then when we do recognize that it is there, will we fall prey to the final sin that Paul lists in verse 32? Justifying our sin. R. Kent Hughes says that the nadir of depravity occurs when we approve our sin instead of annihilating it. When sin is identified, we have a choice. We can cut it out or we can celebrate it. That means normally we sin in ways that we like. And I like my sin. And it looks like the best way for me to keep doing it is to somehow change the narrative surrounding it so that what is a bad thing can actually be seen as a good thing. The sin of greed drove early Americans to own slaves. And instead of recognizing their greed, what did they do? They rewrote the rules. Slaves were less than human, which only bred more and more contempt, more and more racism, more and more problems. The sin came with its own wrath. The sin of abortion has been whitewashed by Planned Parenthood to protect those who, and this is just from their website, who just don't want to be a parent, who just want to finish school and focus on their goals. In other words, we are doing a good thing. When the New York legislature 2 years ago passed a bill allowing abortion all the way up until birth, legislators in the session stood up and applauded. What a perfect picture of Romans 1:32. And not to spend too much more time on homosexuality, but this has been seen so clearly in the LGBTQ movement. Anything short of celebration, total approval, is seen as hatred. Chris read it, Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness. But once again, we do it too. We do it too. We are ruthless and we call it just being a good businessman. We're foolish and unteachable, but we call it, I just know my standards and I stick to them. We gossip, but we say, bless their heart, I'll pray for them. We disobey our parents, but we say, I'm just forging my own path. We're heartless, but we say, I got to look out for number one. This obvious symptom of my disease, isn't it good? So Paul leaves this for the last, because once you cross that line from saying, I don't want to stop sinning, so I will rewrite the rules so that my sin is a good thing. Once I cross the line into justifying my sin, then I will never be convicted of it. And if I am never convicted of my sin, then I will never receive mercy for it. But the mercy of God is when our eyes are open and a real diagnosis is delivered. We see the symptoms and we understand that they reveal an idolatry and the God of self. And then when we realize that, we join Paul in another letter when he tells Timothy, I'm the foremost of sinners. When we get to the place when we say, I'm the worst sinner I know. But that's just the end of that verse. 1 Timothy 1:15, the whole verse says this, that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus came to the world to save the worst sinners, like me and you. We need the right diagnosis of sin so that we can be prescribed a massive dose of grace. Where are we going to get it? Well, Romans will again and again tell us that the only cure for our sins is through Jesus Christ, who can make us new, born again through faith in him. In fact, I find it so fascinating. Talked about this more last week, but to draw your attention to it again, that the description of God's wrath in this section, this last couple weeks, says that God's wrath is when he gives us up to our sins. Three times, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, God gave them up. That language is only used one other time in the book of Romans. It's in chapter 8, verse 32, where Paul writes that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. If God's wrath is most felt through his giving up or his giving over, then we can know for sure that God's wrath has fallen on Christ so that Christ's righteousness could fall on us. So who's going to condemn us? God has justified us through Jesus Christ. That's grace. And that is the only cure for our sin. Let's pray together. Father, may the application of this sermon today not be ways to point fingers at others, but just an open-eyed, sober, clear look at our own hearts and the activities and the thoughts and the words that reveal that something is broken within us. And God, for those who know you and have been saved from their sins, have been baptized and are following you, may we just simply notice that our sins separate us from you and we should cut them out. And Father, for those here in this room who have not trusted in Christ, who are outside of the cure for sin, may they hear the gospel message this morning and turn from their sins and turn to you and be baptized and follow you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would apply the preached word to our hearts and that we would all individually look at it, and that you would reveal where we need to repent clearly. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.